We'll go ahead and get started. This is kind of, I think, our first brutal cold of this winter. That's always rough for me. My kids handle it better than I do. So this is like the warmest outfit I could find. But I appreciate you guys being here. Did anyone have anything they wanted the class to be praying about? Yeah, so let's see. I can do a better job of projecting. Anyone have anything they wanted the class to pray about? Not, I'll pray for us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a good God. We are thankful for you. We praise you for your holiness, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for the message today, reminding us about how you were willing to send your son and how your son was willing to be our sacrifice, to make the payment for the sin that we could never repay on our own. We ask you'd help us to appreciate that and to live in the light of that. We pray for the folks in this class and in this church body that are carrying heavy burdens. We ask for your spirit to strengthen them for the journey that they are making. We ask that you would help us each to grow closer to you and to learn how to rely on your spirit and the grace that you give us. We pray for our country, and we ask that you would help us to turn back to you collectively and to seek your desires for our people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we kind of had to quit in the middle of one of Job's speeches. We're in the section of the book where Job and his friends are going back and forth with each other. And I don't know if Robert's here today, but I was talking with Robert after class, and I think he made a good point, which is that really one way you could boil the book down into a nutshell is the friends are arguing the general rule, you could say, and they're right, that's a general rule. Job is arguing that there are exceptions, and he's right that there are exceptions. Another way you could think of it is Job is sort of this throwdown between Proverbs, represented by the friends, and Ecclesiastes, represented by Job. And it's kind of this back and forth of wisdom literature. There's these general rules, but there are exceptions. And the challenge is, how do we reconcile that? How do we get mileage out of the general rule without making the mistake of trying to make it into some immutable law, which is what Job's friends are struggling with, and take into account the exceptions? And so that's kind of the big picture. In 16, we left off with a really difficult picture. For most of the book, Job is expressing very negative thoughts. I've suffered terribly. I don't think it's going to get better before I die. And then every now and then we get these little rays of light. And so we left off at 16:19, where he says, "Even now," and the NIV has, "my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." And so he seems to think that something positive is going on for him in heaven, and that the NIV especially makes it sound like there's some third party helping him. And we talked about how I don't really know who that third party is. Some people think it's God. Some people think it's Job's own words. Some people think it's an angel. But some part of Job thinks something good is going on for him in heaven in the midst of that. And it's hard to make sense of that given what Job's about to say. But before we move off that, and we're going to get to another similar passage in chapter 19, I think, today. Does anyone have questions about that passage in 16? All right, so let's keep going. So Job has said he thinks something good is going on for him in heaven. But then at verse 22 of chapter 16, he says, "Only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return." So he's talking about physical death. And he says, "My spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me, surely mockers surround me, my eyes must dwell on their hostility." So despite the fact that he hopes something good is going on in heaven, he feels like things are bad and they're not going to get better before he dies. And maybe one way to make sense of these little rays of sunshine is, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of wanting something to happen, hoping it would happen, but having the overwhelming feeling it's not going to happen. And having those two thoughts in your head at the same time. And this may be too soon, but do we have any Vikings fans? I mean, does that not describe what it's like to be a Viking fan at the beginning of every season? I hope this season will be different, but I don't really expect it. I mean, maybe that's what's going on with Job, where he's got those competing thoughts of, I expect, based on everything I can see around me, that this is not going to get better before I die, but there's this part of me that believes in God and hopes against hope, we might say, that it will. And those thoughts are competing in Job's mind in this portion of his life. Then he says, "Give me, O God, the pledge you demand." And what he's talking about here is there's an Old Testament practice. It's kind of like every now and then back in the old days, like you would go to a pool or someplace like that, and they'd want you to leave something with them, like a driver's license, to make sure you weren't going to do something terrible in the pool. We don't do that too much anymore, but the pledge was something you would give to someone to secure your performance of some obligation. And here Job is asking God to pay the pledge he needs to pay because he can't pay it himself and no one else is able to pay it either. He says, "Who else will put up security for me?" And here's why no other human being would put up security for Job right now. "You have closed their minds to understanding." So one of the aspects Job complains about in regard to his suffering is that because all the people he knows believe in this short-term retribution law, they think the fact that he's suffering means he's done something terrible. So people that used to respect and love him are now keeping their distance from him. The NIV has, "Therefore you will not let them triumph." I thought the commentators made a good argument that something like the ESV version is better there. "Therefore you will not exalt them." Something along the lines of, these people don't accurately see me and they're not going to gain any profit from that. And the next verse, everyone thinks Job is quoting some sort of ancient proverb that says, "If a man denounces his friends for reward, the eyes of his children will fail." We don't think that's literally what Job is thinking is going on, but the point seems to be, if people denounce me because they think they're currying favor with God, that's bad, and I want them to be punished for it. So verse 5 is describing denouncing someone for gain. And the implication is that Job thinks his friends are rebuking him because they think somehow they're gaining something from God for doing it. "God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Upright men are appalled at this." So people who believe in God should be appalled at what's happening to Job because he's also a person of God, he maintains. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways. Those with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. So he's kind of lashing out again at people who are saying he's sinned terribly and needs to repent. My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day. In the face of darkness, they say light is near. And here he seems to be complaining about false comforters. So remember how some of the advice he's gotten is just repent, and then everything will be better again. And Job is saying, no, it won't. This is terrible. All my kids are dead. All the wealth I've built up is evaporated. That's not going to get fixed right away. You're telling me night is day, day is night. I don't believe you. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? So I had this hope that something good was happening in heaven, but I feel like everything is bad and not going to get better before I die, and people are trying to tell me it is, but I don't see it. That's where Job is at the end of chapter 17. Right, questions, comments, concerns about that speech? Okay, so Job pours out his heart, then Bildad takes his second swing. So Bildad steps up to the plate and says, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. So in other words, if you keep saying the things you're saying, we can't make any progress. We might say, it feels like I'm talking to a brick wall here. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? In other words, why are you rejecting our advice? You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be moved from their place? So he's arguing, look at what you're doing to yourself in your grief. And then he's arguing, you're asking us to ignore the fundamental laws of reality. You're asking us, in essence, to move the earth to accept your position. So that's how locked in to this sort of idea that the general rule of short-term retribution is a law that Bildad is. He thinks Job is asking him to rethink gravity. And then he goes back and reiterates what happens to wicked people, which is one aspect of the general rule of short-term retribution. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. And here he explores sort of a new aspect of this law of short-term retribution, that if you're wicked, being wicked inherently has all these problems associated with it that he portrays as traps waiting to bring you down. So he says, his feet thrust him into a net. He wanders into his mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. So there's like six different Hebrew terms for traps in there. And the imagery is, for example, of someone engaging in a course of wickedness. Like, I'm going to make my living as a robber, and I'm going to hang out by this road leading by this town. And when people walk by, I'll strike them down. I'll take their possessions. That's how I'm going to live my life. Modern parlance, it might be someone who says, you know what, I think I can make more money than working in a fast food place if I were dealing meth. And so I'm going to engage in this course. And Bildad is saying, if you do that, there's all kinds of traps waiting for you. In fact, eventually, what you gain may be a trap because it then may make you someone that other people want to knock off. So one of the big dangers in dealing drugs is that your customer may pull a gun on you and either take your money or shoot you, right? So wickedness has traps embedded in it. Terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. Death, firstborn, devours his limb. So now he's talking about the point where death comes for the wicked person. We don't really know who death's firstborn is. Some people thought it was some disease, but plenty of wicked people don't die of disease. So other people argue this is an emissary of death that greets the dying wicked person and kind of marches him off to Sheol, the land of the dead. And I thought, based on the context, that made sense, because the next verse says, he is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. And we think the king of terrors is death personified. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below. His branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. Men of the West are appalled at his fate. Men of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man, such is the place of one who knows not God. And this is poetic representation of what Bildad said. I don't think Bildad would literally think every single one of these things happens to a wicked person, but he's laying out this vision of the divine judgment that ultimately awaits the wicked person. And he's right. No one escapes death. So I think even Job would agree that when you die, the wicked person encounters death. Terrible judgment, but Job's argument is there are plenty of people more wicked than him that seem to be doing great right now, and he's suffering terribly, and how do we explain that? Okay? So Job replies, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you've reproached me, shamelessly you attack me. And this is a good example of how Old Testament people used numbers differently than we tend to use them. Job does not mean I've counted and 10 times you've done this. What he means by 10 is you've done this way too much. You've done it a lot, more than enough. Okay, so he's not expecting anyone to say, you literally said this 10 times. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. And the point Job is making here is, let's assume, for the sake of argument only, that I have sinned. Why are you hassling me about that so much? And I would push back, if that's what Job really means, a little bit. The Old Testament tells us, I think the New Testament tells us, if you actually know that someone who's been a believer is off track, we are called to gently try to get them back on track and to hold each other accountable. And that's part of what the advantages of being in a church. So I would say if Job were really off track, his friends would be doing him a favor by confronting him. The problem is the friends have no evidence Job is off track. They're assuming he's off track. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. And here's where I think Job gets himself in theological hot water, is that as he struggles to make sense of his situation, He still believes God is sovereign. Therefore, it seems like God must have wronged him because he is suffering more than people that are worse than him. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way, so I cannot pass. So Job feels like God has put this huge wall in front of him that he can't go around. He shrouded my paths in darkness. Alternatively, he describes it as, I've been plunged into deep darkness and I can't see the way forward. He stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. So he feels like all the things that have happened to him are a divine attack by an overwhelming army. And we know from chapters 1 and 2, he's wrong. This is a feeling he has, but the reality is God still regards him as a faithful servant. So Job is right that the friend's general rule isn't applicable to his situation, but Job also hasn't figured out what's really going on. So his thoughts are not accurate sometimes as well. What he says next, I think, is true. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. So one of the consequences, as we said, is people now look down on Job. And here's a famous quote, I am nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Anyone ever heard the phrase, the skin of my teeth? I don't think it's said very much anymore. There's a famous play with that title. Interestingly, the scholars really don't know what he means. So, like, it's one of those phrases that's easy to translate, but what's he really thinking? And so some people propose, well, what he means is that his condition's so bad that all his teeth have fallen out, and the only thing left in his mouth is the skin of his gums. Okay? Other people say, no, that doesn't seem to fit what's happened in this story. The point is that teeth actually have no skin. So to escape with the skin of your teeth is a fancy way of saying, I've got nothing. I escaped with nothing but my life. Those are the choices. So no one's really sure what the origin is, but the point is that he has virtually nothing left except his life. And so he pleads for his friends to look on him with pity instead of telling him to repent. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? So I want you guys to encourage me instead of piling on me and telling me that I've done something terrible. And then we get something very parallel to the passage I struggled with last week. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. So he wants a witness of what's happened to him that will live on after his life. And guess what? That was granted. Eventually, someone wrote his story on a scroll. He probably wasn't expecting that. So sometimes God does more than we expect. And here's a very famous quote from Job. I know that my Redeemer, which is what the NIV has, they have down in the text notes, or defender, and that in the end, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, or perhaps without my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not an other, how my heart yearns within me. So after saying he feels attacked by God, he also says, I yearn to see God and have a relationship with him. So again, these competing ideas. The word that the NIV chose to translate as redeemer is the Hebrew word goel. If you've ever studied Leviticus or Ruth, you know how in that time period that word was used. A goel was someone who could help someone else who had fallen into terrible circumstances of some kind that they didn't have the resources to deal with themselves. So, for example, back in ancient Israel, there's no welfare, there's no bankruptcy. So if you go bust, you typically ended up in slavery of some form, indentured servitude. A goel was a kinsman who could come and say, hey, I will pay the debt to buy my relative's freedom. So you come alongside someone and do something they can't do. All right, questions, comments, concerns about the concept of a goel. So that's the word we're struggling to translate. We don't know exactly how Job or the author of Job would have used it in his time. I think what Job has asked for throughout the book is vindication in the sense of, I want God to recognize and declare so other people know that I haven't done anything terrible, and so what I'm experiencing is inconsistent with my character and my faith. And that would be an advocate or a vindicator. So I think defender actually seems like a better translator to me, in part because those of us who grew up in the New Testament era, we hear redeemer, and we immediately think Jesus on the cross paying the penalty for our sin. And so I think we bring all this New Testament freight into the verse that probably wasn't in Job's mind. Yeah. So in English, you would spell it G-O-apostrophe-E-L. That's like an English attempt to recreate the Hebrew. And I can't tell you what the Hebrew characters are.
In verse 25, it says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Mine has a capital S. So are they already assuming that we're talking about?
So it sounds like that. I don't know why they chose to capitalize it in the NIV. The King James also used this, and I think one thing, so we talked about this before, that you can read a book like Job at three levels. There's what God intended, and God obviously knows all about Jesus at the point Job gets written. There's what the author of Job intended, and the author of Job could have been centuries after Job lived and have more revelation than Job. So the author of Job could see extra meanings that Job didn't see from what he said. And then there's Job living out the events, saying whatever he said. And so there could be levels of meaning here. There could be things written in the book that have double meanings that even Job wouldn't have been aware of. In past centuries, I think Christian scholars were really free reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. And then I think more recently there's been a wave of commentators that say, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. It's not that you're wrong. I mean, Christ is our Redeemer. He does live. At the end, he will stand on the earth. So yes, this is a wonderful picture of what Christ does for us, but I don't know if I'm willing to say that's what Job, or even the author of Job, had in mind. I've talked about the concept of Easter eggs in the Old Testament. So how many of you, if I use that phrase, know what that means? Or is there anyone bold enough to say, I have no clue what he's talking about? So just in case, Easter eggs are sort of like every now and then a movie they do this, where the director puts something in a scene that has some sort of significance. And if you're one of those people that watches a TV series and then goes to Reddit and talks about the episode, you might say, look, in scene one, there's this thing, and you can actually see on the cover of the newspaper that the headline is, watch out for the man in the yellow hat, or something like that. That's sort of an Easter egg that's sort of hidden, but gives you a message that if you're really paying close attention. And so you could argue God plants Easter eggs, and it's kind of a neat phrase for Christ, in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. And so Job is saying more than he realized. But let's say we agree with all that. Job is still saying something that meant something to Job. And that, for the life of me, is what I'm not sure Job is thinking. Because it's really hard to reconcile all these passages of things are terrible, they're going to get worse, and then suddenly I know my Redeemer lives. I mean, that sounds like a confident statement. And Job has sounded anything but confident. And so I felt like none of the commentaries that I consulted really resolved that tension to my satisfaction. So I kind of felt like I need to be cautious and say, I'm not sure entirely what's going on in Job's mind in these passages. Okay? A second mystery is the little phrase, in the end. So I like the way the NIV handles that. I think the way they put it in that verse makes it pretty ambiguous. And there's a big fight among the commentators. Does he mean at the end of the age, the end of time, or does he mean near the end of his life? And so one way you could look at it is if you take it kind of at the last second or in the nick of time, is that he's hoping and expressing the hope that God will show up, even though things look horrible, in the nick of time, right before his life is going to expire, and vindicate him. And if you read it that way, then you're inclined to say, yet in my flesh I will see God. And so he's expressing the hope that at the last second, God will give him what he's been asking for, which is this vindication, and his relationship with God will be restored, and that will happen before death. But you could also read that phrase, in my flesh is without my flesh, in which case it sounds like, oh, and also you could have a fight about the phrase before that, after my skin has been destroyed. That could be talking about this horrible skin disease he's had. So he's saying, after the ravages of this disease, then while I'm still alive, I will see God. But you could also read that to mean after I've died. So the destruction of his skin could include the destruction of all his flesh. And he's saying, I will see God after I die. So even though I don't think things are going to get better before I die, I have hope they'll get better after I die. And all those things are legitimate fights you could have about the grammar and the syntax. And so you have to pick that. I tend to, if I were forced to pick, and I don't really know, so this is a guess, I like the idea of Job is hoping God will show up and relent and he will see God, even though at the same time it feels like that's the least likely thing to happen. Those are the simultaneous thoughts he's having. And my argument for that would be the author of Job kind of knows that's what's going to happen. God is going to show up. God is going to tell the friends, you were wrong. And so if you take that view, that is the way the book plays out. But I don't really know. And so it feels like if one of y'all wants to be a Hebrew scholar, there's work to be done on this passage. I'd appreciate it if you did it. Because I don't really know. Yeah. I agree. And I think we may get some clues in Job's last speech that he's still there. He's not thrown away his faith entirely. He's just in a dark place momentarily. Momentarily being weeks, probably, months maybe. Who knows? All right. Any other questions, comments, concerns? That's a really difficult passage. All right, so let's keep going. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. So this is kind of Job's version of judge not, lest you be judged. Job is telling his friends, if you want to maintain this argument without evidence that I have committed terrible sin, how would you do if that standard were applied to you? And I don't think you would like it. So he's arguing for his friends to back off, believe him, and support. Any questions, comments, concerns? Okay. So let's move on to Zophar. So now Zophar gets a second shot at Job. He says, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer, because I am greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. So, short, you haven't persuaded me, Job. And in fact, at this point, you're basically questioning my honor, so I have to respond. Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens, and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. His children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. So he says, look, Job, we know how the general rule works. Wicked people may temporarily seem to have success, but it doesn't last forever. That last phrase is tricky. It seems to be, you know, imagine this big wicked guy who's accumulated wealth by taking advantage of other people. As soon as he dies, all these other people want to take vengeance on him and pile on. And so the children of this wicked person who's just died have to then give back what the previous wicked generation accumulated. What's confusing is it says his own hands must give back the wealth. And I think the best explanation is that in the Old Testament mind, children really are an extension of the previous generation. And so if the children are giving back the wealth, that's equivalent, a figurative way of saying his own hands have to give it back. He can't keep control of this wealth he accumulated after he dies. It ends up going back to other people. And that's kind of a repeated concept throughout the book of Job, that no matter what you can gather as a wicked person, it evaporates as soon as you die. questions, comments, concerns about that? And I think they're saying something accurate here, and I don't think even Job would take issue with this as a general rule. What Job's taking issue with is then you extrapolate from that that if Job doesn't repent, this is what's going to happen to him. Verse 11, the youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and keeps it in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. So evil seems sweet in your mouth, but it's really a poison. So when we do things that are evil, we're really drinking in our own destruction. Okay? He will spit out the riches he swallowed. God will make his stomach vomit them up. He will suck the poison of serpents. The fangs of an adder will kill him. He will not enjoy the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. What he toiled for, he must give back uneaten. He will not enjoy the profit from his trading, for he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. He has seized houses he did not build. Surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. And there the concept is that trying to accumulate things is addictive and, in the end, unsatisfying. That if you try and accumulate wealth, that's not a satisfying thing. You just want more of it, and it doesn't actually do anything. It leaves you empty. And what's worse, then comes judgment. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of his misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows upon him. Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. So maybe you get away from the first crisis you face, but then the next one gets you. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. Terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. A flood will carry off his house. Rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Okay? So he basically responds to what Job said by repeating the general rule, judgment's coming for the wicked. Questions, comments, concerns? Again, I think he's right. The problem is trying to apply that to Job right now. Job doesn't need to repent. So Job comes back. Then Job replied, "Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on." So he says, basically, let me talk again. Then when I'm done, you can continue to mock me. "Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power?" And so he's basically hitting them with the idea, hey, there are exceptions to what you say. God does not always administer this judgment on the wicked quickly. Okay? "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp, and they make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. So Job says, hey, there's some wicked people out there that seem to be doing great until the point when they die. Yet they say, talking about what they did during their life, to God, leave us alone, we have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. And so he reaffirms after this, he still thinks God is sovereign. He's not saying, okay, my friends, we should all just be evil because nothing we do matters. He's not saying that. What he's arguing is that there is a problem with how God administers justice. Okay? Some people who are wicked are doing better than me right now. So how do we handle these exceptions? Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger? How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Let him repay the man himself so that he will know it. So this does not seem to be an argument that Job's friends have made, but you can find references to a similar concept in Ezekiel and Isaiah among Israelites, where one generation complains, we're experiencing judgment because the previous generation was bad. And God, in those books, vehemently rejects that and says, no, I actually impose divine judgment on people for the sin that they did. Now, you have to hold that concept alongside a different concept, which is that your sin can have consequences on people around you, including your children. So, like, you're probably familiar with the passage in the Mosaic Code that talks about how the consequences of the wicked last for, like, two or three generations. Maybe it's three or four. Can't, as we say in Minnesota, a couple, two, three generations, right? But the grace to the faithful extends for, like, up to 1,000 generations, right? And the principle there is that while you're alive, when you do something wrong, it often has negative effects on the people around you. And the most obvious application is me as a parent. When I screw up as a parent, that has implications for my kids that aren't their fault. We could call those consequences. I would suggest to you consequences are different than judgment. So when I mess up and make a mistake in my parenting, and that makes life difficult for my kids, that's a consequence that flowed from my sin. It's not God imposing divine judgment on them. God says he reserves divine judgment for the people that did whatever he's judging them for. All right? So, and I don't think the friends have argued that, but this idea that God might impose judgment on person B for something person A did seems to be floating around the ancient world. And here Job is saying that's a terrible way to administer judgment. He says, let his own eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. So the wicked person should experience his own judgment. And then he makes the argument, for what does he care about the family he leaves behind when his allotted months come to an end? And that last phrase is important. It's kind of hard in the English translation. Job is not saying wicked people don't care about their families or how their children's doing. The point he's making is that after a wicked person dies, then he no longer cares about what's going on in the realm of the living, including with his kids. So Job's view, what he knows of the afterlife, is you die, and then you go to this place called Sheol. He doesn't think you wink out of existence, but you're cut off from the land of the living. And so at that point, you don't care what happens. So, you know, there's this concept floating around. Randy talks about it very eloquently. We have in America where, you know, your grandfather passes away, but you're playing in the Super Bowl, so your grandfather's in heaven watching you play in the Super Bowl, blah, blah, blah. Job doesn't think that way. Okay? Once you're off to Sheol, then you're not paying attention to what's going on earth anymore. So it would be a dumb form of judgment, to use yet another sports analogy. You know, one of the complaints we used to have about sanctions for people that cheated in recruiting is the coach that committed the sanctions often won games before because of that and got a better job at a different university or even in the pros. And all the players who really hadn't done nearly as much wrong were left there to suffer with the sanctions. So it's kind of the idea of you're sanctioning the wrong party. Okay? But we know God doesn't do that. Questions, comments, concerns about that. So God would agree with Job. That would be a bad way to administer divine judgment. And I don't even think Job's friends are arguing it. Okay, everyone's on the same page. Can anyone teach knowledge to God since he judges even the highest? So this is what Job is wrestling with. He still believes God is sovereign and God knows more than anyone else. But he poses this little puzzle. One man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. So one man is healthy until the day he dies peacefully. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. So another man has had a terrible life, suffered all his life. Then he says, side by side, they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. And so the point he makes is death is this sort of ultimate equalizer. We all experience it. So even death isn't such a great, physical death isn't such a great way to administer divine judgment because it comes to us all. So even if you lived a great life and did everything God wanted, you're going to die. Wicked person dies. So you guys are telling me, don't worry, Job. God sorts everything out by judging the wicked through physical death. Job's coming back and saying, is that really a great way to administer justice? And from a New Testament perspective, we could say, you've got a point, Job, and that's why doctrines like hell are important. We don't think physical death is the ultimate form of judgment. But Job, I don't think, knows that, nor do his friends. He doesn't have that revelation yet. And so this is kind of a challenge to their view that this short-term retribution idea doesn't really take into account all of the data points. Questions, comments, concerns about that. So this chapter is basically Job pointing out arguments with the general rules that his friends keep quoting to him and saying, they don't solve my situation. I know full well what you are thinking, the schemes by which you would wrong me. You say, where now is the great man's house, the tents where wicked men lived? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts, that the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath, who denounces his conduct to his face, who repays him for what he has done? He is carried to the grave, and watch is kept over his tomb. The soil in the valley is sweet to him. All men follow after him, and a countless throng goes before him. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. So I would argue that's poetic exaggeration. The general rule is a general rule, but Job's point is broaden your view. There are people out there that are wicked, and they seem to live a fine earthly life. They seem to die peacefully. What do you make of that? How do you explain that? And if that is true, isn't it possible that someone could be a person of great faith and great character and have terrible earthly circumstances? And so how are we going to fit these exceptions into our theology, and why would a sovereign God allow those exceptions to exist? Okay? So we're still kind of stuck in the problem. No one's come up with a solution yet. All right? Questions, comments, concerns? All right. So we will press on next week. We are making progress. We've covered 21 chapters, so that's basically halfway through the book. So pretty good.